Amen. Well, we want to go one more time and looking at some things in the history of the early church. And I want to see, we looked at this thing of where the priesthood of all believers, what happened to that? But let me look at something else. What is the situation of leadership in the church? You know, God doesn't have a problem with leadership. He doesn't have a problem with ministry. He has appointed ministry, but he has an order. Amen. And I'd like to look at the record of what happened in the church, in the early church. We'll go back to Matthew 20 for just a minute and see the principle that he laid down here when James and John wanted a special position. It was position they were looking for. Amen. And when we talk about position, we are talking about Nicolaitanism. Okay. So let me read the verse here again, Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. That would be the people, the average people. Amen. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, upon the princes. So what we have here is hierarchy. We have at least identified three layers. Now, you could identify more because many church systems have more. But the next verse, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so. How much clearer can he get? That it shall not be so among you. Who is the you is the church that he's talking to. Now, where did these churches miss some of these verses? Are they not reading the whole Bible? So what we have here is two things. Number one, we have hierarchy, different levels, and number two, we have Nicolaitanism, which is separating a class of clergy from a class of laity. Now, did this happen in the early? What happened? Maybe I should say, how did they deal with this in the early church, in the early New Testament church? How did they deal with this after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, when they're on their own? So let's start off in the book of Acts. I think there's some clues here, and you can help me with my judgment here and tell me if I'm wrong or right in the way I'm thinking. Acts chapter 2, we're the very first part here, and we know that what's happening here in the second chapter of Acts is that the Holy Spirit has broke out among us, and among us, I'm saying, well, among them, okay? It says in verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the next is telling how there were many, many visitors had come to Jerusalem, a devout men of every nation under heaven, and they witnessed what was happening. And verse 12 says they were all amazed. And we're in doubt, saying to one another, amen, what is the meaning? What meaneth this? And of course, there were some that mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. They're crazy. Okay? However, now, here's the verse we're looking for. But Peter, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Now, somebody had to stand up and say that, okay? All 11 of them could not say that at the same time. It would be quite confusion. So the Holy Spirit appointed Peter to stand up. Now, Peter is not coming into a position where he's going to be a bishop or anything like this. But notice how this is worded. It says, but Peter standing up with the 11. It acknowledges that there are 11 apostles and one of them is speaking. So my understanding of this is basically the voice of the 11. But Peter happens to be the mouth at this time. But they didn't have to say Peter standing up with the 11. It could have just said, then Peter stood up. But the writer here is acknowledging an equality among these elders. I should call them elders. Peter says he's an elder. Or equality among these apostles. Peter stands up with the 11. Okay, let's look at a few more. We're talking about what's happening in Jerusalem, okay? Last week we were talking about what was happening out in the Gentile regions in Jerusalem. All right, now come over here to chapter 9 in Acts, okay? And verse 27. Okay, Saul has come into Jerusalem. All right, we know him as Paul. Let's see, verse 25. Well, some of them were laying in wait for him, okay, that they might kill him. And verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Here's a man, not one of the original 12.
Not so much.
Somebody needs to mute here. What's happening? Hello? Are we all fixed? Okay. Yeah. Somebody needed to bring him in, so the name is Barnabas. But who did Barnabas bring him to? Did he bring him to the bishop? Did he bring him to Peter? Did he bring him to somebody else? No. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he brought him again to the apostles, not identifying any one name here at all. All right, so let's go now another chapter, chapter 12, and tell me if this is any different. Chapter 12, verse 17. Now, the context here is that Peter had been up with Cornelius, and they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he baptized the Gentiles, Cornelius and his group. Okay? And, wait a minute. I'm not there yet. Where are we? Acts 12:17. Oh, okay. Acts 12:17. Yes. Okay. Peter has just been released from prison. Okay. Peter's knocking at the outer gate, and the little girl came out and saw it was Peter. She didn't open the gate. Maybe she couldn't open the gate, but she ran back in the house and told them that Peter was out there at the gate. And they were praying for Peter because Herod had killed James already, and he intended to do the same with Peter. Well, they didn't believe her. They said, "You're mad, you're crazy, you're hallucinating or something." Well, finally, she persisted. "No, no, 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 it's Peter." So Peter was brought into the house, and they saw him. They were astonished. Verse 17, "But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace." Put his hand up. Hold. Just everybody be quiet for a minute. "Declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went another place." All right, now we have a man, James, being named here. Go show to James and the brethren. Now, what James was this that he wanted to be notified? This was not James the Apostle. All right, let me take you back to verse 1 in chapter 12. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And he saw it pleased the Jews, and he then took Peter and put Peter in prison too." By the way, Peter was very well guarded. It says there were 4 quadrillions of soldiers. Now a quad is 4, so there were 16 soldiers guarding Peter. 4 quadrillions. Boy, that's quite a... I didn't read the next verse after Peter came to the door and left, went somewhere else. And it says, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers," or the guards, "and commanded that they should be put to death." 16 soldiers died because Peter got away. And then Herod went out and began blaspheming and bragging, and the spirit killed him right away. So he was taken care of. The point I'm making here now is, all right, now James is involved, and James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. So James is now, you remember, he was an unbeliever during the days of Jesus' ministry. His family thought that he was kind of going off the rails a little bit. But now, you see, a brother can be converted. He can be changed. The Holy Spirit can get a hold of a brother, an unbelieving brother, and be brought to where he's a significant elder in this church. I still don't see James being acting as a bishop or anything, but he does apparently have some kind of a leadership role here. Galatians 2:12. Let me just, there's another mention of James here. Let me see if I can find Galatians real quick. James apparently represents the Jews, the Jewish Christians, I should say. We would have thought that Peter was more the apostle to the Jewish people, but James is involved here too. James, let's see, Galatians 2:12. Let's start in verse 11. Well, let's go back a little bit further. We'll go back to what's happening here is Jews are coming up into Antioch. Amen. And they're trying to bring their laws with them. All right, verse 8. For he that wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. This is Paul preaching. And when James, Cephas and John, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, all right, James, Peter, and John, pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So they're kind of dividing up the ministry here now, okay? Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. All right, now these are two of the three pillars, James, Peter, and John. For before that, certain came from James. Now, I don't know that James sent them, but they said they were coming from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So again, the name James was mentioned here. Whether James had anything to do with it or not, I don't know. So let's go back to Acts, and let's move a little further here. Acts 15 now, and verse 13, I believe we are. Let's start in verse 12. Paul and Barnabas are testifying here. When all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, in other words, everybody's finished talking, James answered. So here we have James as a spokesman now, one of the pillars of the Hebrew brethren back in Jerusalem. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon," now this is Peter, he's called different names. He's called Cephas, he's called Simon, I call him Peter, "hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people of his own name." So I'm not going to read the rest of it, just to point out here that James here was a spokesman. James had apparently come into some kind of place of recognition. James answered, saying, amen. Now let's come to verse chapter 21 here in Acts. We're just tracing the leadership here, and I think we're going to come down to Paul is coming back to Jerusalem now after ministry, after some of his missionary journeys. In verse 17, "Now when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Okay, just the brethren. Just the brethren. Brethren. Amen. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." So we see James' name popping up here a little bit. Not necessarily that he was a spokesman, but he is recognized in some manner here. This is James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. So what happened in Jerusalem? We know the book of Acts now was written about the year 20. And we know that in the year 70, which is 10 more years after this, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So all of the apostles were pretty much, except for Paul, they were pretty much concentrated right here in Jerusalem. What had Jesus said to them? One of his last words to the church. Where would it be? Would it be in Matthew, where he told them to go out into all the world? Who can find the verse? Ah, here we are. It's in Matthew 28:18. But Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Amen. You believe that, brethren? All power. He's not lacking anything. And the next thing he says, after he tells us he has all power, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Again, the word teach, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he has not left. He has not left the church. And he's telling the church to go out. Well, up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were a lot of apostles concentrated in Jerusalem. Now, what's going to send them out? Well, that bloodbath that the Romans are bringing in is going to break up everything that's happening in Jerusalem. So Nero was the Roman emperor, vicious, vicious, evil man. He ruled from 54 to 68, which is just, and he did, there was a lot of persecution during his time. So 2 years after Nero, then we have the destruction of Jerusalem. Amen. Vespasian, I believe, who was the father of Titus, was the one that started it, and Titus is the one that finished it. Okay? So the Jews and Christians of Jerusalem were scattered. Now, I went looking into some history, and I thought, well, is there anything else in history about Jerusalem? I found out that somewhere up until the year 107, there was a man named Simeon that apparently had a similar position to James until this man Simeon died. And then the history says the year 107 to 135, there was a plurality of 13 elders in Jerusalem. There's no man, no one man's name stood out. Just 13 elders. They were not bishops. And that was the way it went in Jerusalem for 28 years. And then there's nothing we can find that went beyond that. All right, so that's what happened in Jerusalem. Now, you saw what I, you heard what I just read. I'm open up. Tell me, did they have a bishop there or did they not? I don't see proof that they had any kind of bishop there. They had, at two different times, they had James. Then apparently, years later, they had this man, Simeon, who was a noted man of God. But they finished off, the last we knew, it was only a plurality of 13 elders. All right, we looked at the Gentile regions. Let's just take a quick little look at that again today. Acts 13, verse 1. We're still in Acts. We're looking into the Gentile regions now. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch, all right, that's a Gentile region. There was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Doesn't say anything about apostles, just prophets and teachers. As, and then they named them Barnabas, Simeon, called that was called Niger. He must have been from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they, listen to this, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, which one of them said it? Doesn't say here. There's no recognition of the speaker here. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So the plurality of elders here in Antioch, this is a Gentile church now. Oh, it names a few. I don't know which ones were the prophets and which ones were the teachers. It doesn't matter. Names a few. Barnabas is named here among them. But the Holy Ghost is given the credit for everything that is done here. So Acts 20, let's look at Acts 20. And we read this last week. I'm going to read it again, because this is Ephesus. Now Ephesus, if you look into their history, Ephesus apparently could be a very tumultuous little fellowship. Because remember last week that this brother from Rome, what was his name? What was the brother's name from Rome? Forgot it by now already. He wrote as an elder from Rome, writing to the elders of Ephesus, that they really needed to begin to turn back to the Lord and begin to love one another and this type of thing. So we know that Ephesus was a place there could be a lot of turmoil, a lot of things going on. One group of elders was ready to kick out the other group of elders. It looks like they wanted Nicolaitanism in Ephesus. So now here is Paul, his last missionary journey there, coming back through these regions. What'd you say? Oh, Clement, yes. Clement was the man. He was, history called him a bishop, but I don't think he was a bishop. He was just an elder who, and he didn't even sign his name to that letter, but when they wrote back to him, they wrote it back to him. So they apparently understood that he was the main author of what was written among the elders. Rome was ruled by elders. I'll get to that in a minute. So in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. This is Paul, an apostle. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He didn't call any bishops, all right? And we went through the words here then, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, which is sheep, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, and that's the word that is translated bishops in other places here, like in Timothy and Titus. That word is bishop. No, it isn't. It's overseers. The elders were overseers. Amen. And feed, that is shepherd, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. All right. So the ministry of elders is to shepherd. Right. In other words, they're also shepherds and overseers. Shepherd and oversee. All right, let's move on down. So in Acts 20, in Ephesus, there were still elders. Now, John wrote his epistles between 90 and 95. Okay, so we come a little bit beyond the book of Acts now, and we come to Diotrephes. John, 3 John 9, 10, I don't need to read it to you again, between 90 and 95. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence. Who is Diotrephes? We don't know what church he was from, but he wanted to be the bishop, and he was exercising his bishopric. And the men that John sent to the church, he wouldn't receive them. Anybody in the church that wanted to hear them, he kicked them out of the church. So what kind of action do we have here with Diotrephes? Brethren, I've known pastors that would do this. I have met pastors that would do this very thing. No, we're not going to have him. In fact, we had that happen one time when Brother Campbell came into Schenectady. Somebody didn't agree with something about him. Different fellowship, had nothing to do with oversight over us. Got a hold of me and says, we're not having Campbell come back here again. I said, well, I've invited him back. He said, look, you have to obey. For what? He said, well, you can't do it without me. I said, well, he's coming anyway. Well, he was going to kick us out. Whatever, we weren't even in. He was going to kick us out. You know, the man wasn't a bishop, he was a pastor. But anyway, it's the same spirit. You know, brethren, not every pastor has to have that spirit. We have known brethren that were in the position that they would be called a pastor, but they were not acting like they were lords over the flock. Maybe I'll just mention his name. Larry, you know, brother Charlie. A humble man of God. We joined with Brother Charlie, oh my goodness, many, many times. We got together. We were in agreement in so many ways. And you know, one time I said to the Lord, maybe I even said it to you, brethren, to you, Larry, and the brethren, you know, we could join together with these people. But the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you both there. He has his message, you have your message. I want this both to be preached in this city. So we just fellowshipped with them in whatever manner we could. The man never tried to lord it over the flock. You know, the sad thing is, when he died, his wife declared herself the pastor. Different spirit. The woman had a different spirit than her husband did. Well, let me go on. Diotrephes. So the year of 95 now, maybe a little bit after Diotrephes, John writes the book of Revelation. And let's look at a little bit, a couple verses in the book of Revelation. And we come to chapter 2, verse 5. This is the church of Ephesus, our good old friends here in Ephesus. And he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there were deeds of Nicolaitan going on Ephesus. Apparently, they were getting a little victory over it, but there were still some there that wanted the Nicolaitanism. And then we come over here into Pergamos. And in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, I think the Lord has made it quite clear that he doesn't like that. But let me just go on a little bit now. We'll come back to the what is Nicolaitanism. And so in Ephesus, there were deeds of Nicolaitans. In Pergamos, there was doctrine. Now, Polycarp, in the year 115, this is a little after John, he wrote to the elders that oversee Rome. So some people call Polycarp a bishop. I don't think he was acting like a bishop. You know, I think some of these historians had to believe, according to their Catholic Church, that anybody that had anything was a bishop. And they wrote their history in that manner, that he was a bishop. He didn't act like a bishop. I read to you last week about how that man died and how he was martyred. I don't see anything but humility of Christ in that man. Amen? Well, we know that Ignatius, in the same year that Polycarp wrote, 115, he was a bishop of Antioch. And he wanted every church to have a bishop, and he wanted, remember how he said, you can't do anything without the bishop, you can't baptize, you can't get married, you can't have the Lord's Supper, everything, the bishop, the bishop, the bishop. Amen. You know, I'm just thinking, there was one other thing that Jesus told the disciples, and that is he told them they were not to have titles. He said, you're not to call each other rabbi, you're not to call any man father, you're not to be master. Well, brethren can say, well, he didn't say anything about pastor. I can be Pastor Mark, I can be Pastor Joe, Pastor John. And you know, that has become a title. And I think just because the Lord didn't mention that, it's the spirit of the thing. This brother that told me that we weren't going to have Brother Campbell come. He's gone. He's gone to his heavenly reward by now. But I called his office. He had an office. He had a secretary. They weren't that big a group, but he had all these things. And I said to his secretary, I said, well, I'd like to talk to Brother so-and-so. He says, well, she said, Pastor so-and-so. She named him. I'll call him John. Pastor John. I said, well, where is he? Pastor John's up. Pastor John's here. I mean, she couldn't say the word without saying pastor. It was almost like she was genuflexing every time she'd say that. And I thought, my goodness, some people have really got this title business real bad. You can't say the name. Oh, come on. We are brethren. We say brother Opie and Brother Larry and Brother Mike. Now, that's not a title. I can look at him and call him Larry. I can look at him and call him Mike. You don't have to genuflex and use the word brother. It's not a title. It's who we are. If I forget your name, I'm just going to call you brother. That's a good way for people that forget names. Amen. Well, sister. Well, brother. Amen. Okay. Well, we know what Ignatius did, and we'll call that his ministry, really ruined the church for thousands of years, that everybody had to become a bishop. And of course, by the year 325, the Council of Nicaea, there were 300 bishops. That means there were 300 cities that sent their head honcho, their head pastor. Their head pastor was the bishop. That's what it was, of each of these 300 cities. Well, the good news, Christianity had spread, but it was becoming something other than what Christ had intended it to be. And so there were men like Tertullian in the year 160 to 220, men from Carthage, Phoenicia, which is North Africa, amen. This man broke away and severed his ties with the so-called Catholic Church and found fellowship with men of the Spirit. So we have the first move here of other men that are carrying the torch, the real true torch of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It isn't going to die out, brethren. There's always going to be a group of true believers that are going to carry the truth. They're going to adhere to the true word of God. They're not going to allow some false interpretations, false translation, or anything else to come in. And Jesus has, over the years, preserved a true witness. And brethren, it isn't just us. It isn't just we who are gathered here today. There are many others. I would love to meet them. I don't know who they are. I see them coming onto the website. I see somebody coming on from Singapore. I don't know these people. People coming on from Australia. People coming on from Siberia even. I don't know who these people are, but it encourages me to know that there is a true witness. All right, now before we leave this thing about Nicolaitanism, I want to take you to the old Schofield Bible. By the way, I have two Schofield Bibles, okay? I have a new Schofield Bible, which is quite old because the pages are worn, but I have the old Schofield Bible, which is new because I ordered it new. And why did I order it new? Okay, let me tell you why. Because when I go to that footnote, by the way, Schofield is a King James Bible. They've changed a couple of words, like they didn't change enough of them, but they changed a couple of good words. They took the word candle out and they put lamp in, which is good. It's a good move. But basically, it's a King James Bible. So, Brother Schofield, by the way, he believed in pre-trib rapture. Boy, did he believe in it. But he put all kinds of footnotes in the Bible to support his doctrine. However, Brother Schofield had one thing going good for him. He understood what Nicolaitanism was. And I'm going to read you his footnote here in Revelation chapter 2 at the bottom of the page here. I'm going to read it right out of the Bible here. From Nicao, to conquer, and Laos, the people or the laity. There is no ancient authority for a sect of the Nicolaitans. Did you see that? There is no authority for a group of people called the Nicolaitans, a sect of people following Nicholas. There is no such thing. Can't be found. Amen? If the word is symbolic, which it is, it refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity, which in Ephesus was deeds and had become in Pergamos a doctrine. Now that was in the Schofield Bible, and every Baptist in America and all the people that believed in Calvinism, which was more than Baptists, and all the people, the Protestants that believed in pre-trib rapture, which probably included most of the Assembly of God, they bought this Bible. That's why I had one. at one time. Now, in 1960, I think it was 1966, the publisher decided that he was going to publish a new Scofield Bible and put some make some changes, you know, and maybe update some of the footnotes and everything. So what does that word mean? All right, before I get to that, when you look that word Nicolaitanism in the Strong's Concordance, what do you find? Have you ever tried to look it up? Mike, do you ever try to look it up?
Look.
Nicolaitanism. Did you ever try to look it up?
Well, I know what the word means.
Anybody else ever try to look it up in a Strong's Concordance? All right. Well, let me tell you what happens in the Strong's Concordance. All right. Nicolaites from 3532, a Nicolaite. That is an adherent of Nicholas. That's not a meaning. That is saying there were some sect of people called Nicolaites. All right? It tells us nothing. Nothing. Strong's apparently was afraid of that word. Now, however, look up some other words in the Strong's, and he's honest. This is the only time, only word I ever found in the Strong's Concordance that he wasn't 100% honest with the meaning of the word. That word must be a powerful word. It must carry a tremendous amount of weight that would wreck a lot of man's doctrines if it were truly understood and obeyed. All right, let me find another word in the Strong's Concordance. Nicholas. Victorious over the people. Nicholas, a heretic. But Nicholas, victorious over the people. All right. Now, Nikos. You look up the word Nikos, 3529. A conquest, a triumph. Laos, 2992. A people. Conquest. And if people, okay, you look up the word separate the words, and he has the right meaning. Some other words, Nicanor, it means victorious, okay? Amen. Nikao, to subdue. To conquer, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory. Nicodemus. Yeah, Nicodemus was a good man, wasn't he? But here they give the meaning of his name, victorious among his people. Nicodemus. Nicolopolis, a victorious city. Come on, it's quite clear. By the way, Nike, here's the word Nike. It has a number too, 3529. Nike, a primary word meaning conquest or victory. So the footwear company that makes Nikes, they would have you to believe that you will have victory over your opponents if you wear our shoes. Nike. Anyway, one gets the idea that the scholar was really afraid of that word, Nicolaitans, all right? And even my Bible dictionary did not really want to give an accurate description of that word. All right, so what happened now when the publisher of the Scofield Bible, what happened when they decided they were going to write a new Bible, print a new Bible? Let me read the footnote now in the new Bible, okay? This is the new Scofield Bible. Here's the footnote, if I can find it here. Oh, here it is. The name Nicolaitans, according to early church fathers, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, refers to those who, while professing themselves to be Christians, lived licentiously. Well, what the other Scofield Bible said that there was no evidence of any such thing as a group of people that were a sect and lived in a certain unrighteous manner. There's no evidence of that. Now they suddenly found four or five ancient fathers that said it. Not right. What happened here, and I'm going to quote from Clate Sunmore. I'm going to read it right out of his book. Okay. The above quote was taken verbatim from the version of the Scofield Study Bible that was the only one published until about 1960. From good authority, I was told that the Southern Baptist Convention, at the time representing 10 million members, demanded of the publisher that this footnote be deleted in future editions, or they would withdraw their endorsement of it. 10 million members buying Bibles. So what did they do? They published it. Let me read on. It takes no expertise to see the obvious reasons, financial and otherwise, which motivated a hierarchical clergy class of controllers to suppress this illuminating truth. The overwhelming desire to conceal this invention of the church fathers that replaced a kingdom of priests with an Old Testament division of these same priests into two bodies, a clergy class and a laity class, is basic to Christendom's declining walk in the revelation of Him. For whatever reason, demands or threats to Scofield's publisher or to others, it is needful to record that this very illuminating footnote, along with other comments, has been eliminated from the editions of the Scofield Bible published since 1960. And worse, who in their lifetime has ever heard one mention from any pulpit explaining what Nicolaitanism means, or of God's distinct hatred of its intrusion into and its tragic effects upon the so-called church? That's the end of the quote of Clate Sunmore. So you can see, brethren, by the way, if you want to find that, it's in his book, Who Was William Branham? It's in chapter 1, page 5. Like I said in the beginning, God doesn't have a problem with leadership. God doesn't have a problem with order. He has order in his church. There's no chaos. But he doesn't like one thing that he hates. Is for man to step in and take the place of Christ. It's a spirit of control, and man loves the diatrophies loves to take that spirit of control over other human beings. You know, the hierarchy, it's not just hierarchy, it's control as well. You know, hierarchy works good in the military. It works good in government. It works good in big corporations. Shell Oil, you know, Walmart, whatever, big company. You have to have a hierarchy. It works good. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, he doesn't want that. Because he wants to be the head. Well, I think I've said what I'm going to say, and I'm sure you have something to add to it. Let me turn the recording off. Oh, here we are.